I want to continue in our Advent series from the She Reads Truth reading for today. It is from Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, just two verses from Zephaniah 3. Hear God's word. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? And Father, it is my hope that these few words would be powerful and would serve to change our hearts, to cause us to recognize your deep and abiding love for us, to cause us to realize that we have tremendous reason for joy. May it overflow in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the Joy Sunday in our Advent calendar, as I've already mentioned, and that pink candle really delineates a couple of things. One, the fact that rejoicing and joy is, even though all of the weeks are special, there is something different about the week of joy and the way in which we express ourselves in this Advent season. The other reason that this candle is significant is because now there is more candles lit than there are dark, and we grow ever closer to the light of the world coming into the world and shining everywhere. As I considered this passage, it is a passage about the nature of God and about his attributes. And it is always difficult to speak about the nature of God and to speak to what it means when we attempt to describe him and how we imagine him to act and to feel. I remember back when I was playing football, we had an assistant coach who was, it seemed, a guy who had no joy in his life whatsoever. His stated purpose was to make us better ball players, but we all thought that his stated purpose was to kill us. I mean, he was hard driving. He was relentless. He seemed angry all the time. It was impossible to please him. No matter how well you performed, he seemed unhappy. We could never satisfy him. Nothing was ever good enough. And before that first game, when it is typical for the head coach to come in and give that pep talk just before we go out onto the field, it was that assistant coach, the angry old man, who stood up before us. And we kind of got a little tense, wondering how bad this was going to be. We knew it wasn't going to be good, but we wondered how bad it was going to be and if the head coach was going to come behind him and sort of mop up after he released all this carnage on us like he typically did. However, he stood before us and he said, "I want you men to know that I love you all. And the way in which you have practiced so hard and the way in which you have given yourselves to this preparation for this game really gives me great joy and delight. I am proud of you. I consider you like my own sons. Thank you for your hard work. Now go out there and have a great game." Every guy in the locker room's jaw was on the floor. We were stunned. We had grown so accustomed to him being the angry, never satisfied, always demanding coach. And then out of the blue, it seemed, he showered us with praise and with love and with delight. And it occurs to me that we grow accustomed to viewing God in a certain way. Certainly in the book of Zephaniah and many of the other prophets, we are accustomed to the image of a God of justice and judgment. And this God is the one who metes out this judgment on us who are deserving. We are all sinners in God's sight, and the penalty or punishment for that sin is death. And we read about this over and over in the prophets. And we see that there's always doom on the horizon because of the behavior of those prophets. But in today's passage, there's something different, a shift, just like the shift that we saw in the locker room that day. God rejoices over his people with singing. He is moved by them. He is delighted with them. He tells them to no longer fear, for he is with them. And this joy that he expresses is in turn intended to create that same joy in his people. God does not watch from a distance, waiting for us to mess up, waiting to exact the penalty for sin upon us, even though we deserve it. Rather, God is for us. God is with us. He enters into this world that is a mess, even taking on flesh himself. And this passage today looks to that day when he does this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The joy is not only for us, the beneficiaries of the forgiveness of sins and all the reality that comes with Jesus Christ and his advent, but strikingly today, that joy that the people feel because of what God has done is also shared by God. We see him today as one who delights and sings over his people. The passage begins today, these two short verses. Verse 16 says, on that day, they're looking forward to the day when God will release his people and rescue them from sin and death. And on that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And by association, it's another word for God's people. So do not fear, people of God. Do not let your hands hang limp. I want you to go back just a couple of verses if you have your Bibles with you and look at verses 14 and 15. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. So we see in these two verses just prior to our passage today that there is a delight among the people because they've been given the news that God is going to save them. He's going to relent. He's not going to give them what they deserve. And then sandwiched in between 14 and 15 in our passage of 16 and 17 is this little verse that on that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. Strange little verse. Don't drop your hands in discouragement. You know how that looks, right? Oh, man. Don't do that. I think the reason Zephaniah is telling the people this is because there may be this thought that God isn't going to follow through, that he's maybe going to pull the rug out from underneath him. He's going to promise something good, but in reality, he's not going to follow through. And what verse 16 tells us is this is not a dupe. This is not a bait and switch. It's so certain that God will redeem you that God himself will do some singing along with you. That's how certain it is. So don't let your hands hang limp. Don't be discouraged, because that is an indicator of fear. And Zephaniah is saying, don't fear. Don't be discouraged. Don't think the other shoe is going to fall. Lift up your hands and rejoice. Now, that phrase got a few amens, but I know that most of you here are a little bit hesitant and a little bit shy about fully expressing yourself, right? So the whole hand raise, you know, I sit up here every day. I look at you all. I know what it's like. There are some of you who feel very free and delightful raising of your hands as you sing and as you worship and pray, but many just can't do it. It's a little too expressive. It's a little much, right? I'll sing. I maybe even tap my foot just a little bit, but raising hands in praise is not my style. But I want you to consider something. If you have been rescued from certain death, if you have been forgiven of all your sins and granted freedom and power over those sins, if you have been told there is no more fear, there is no more shame, there is no more condemnation, for you are a new creation because God has ordained that. Don't you think that's a bit of a reason to be expressive? There we go. So, comedian Tim Hawkins gives a little tutorial. Some of you have probably seen this. And we realize that you can't just go from this, our hands hanging limp, to praising God like this. It's a process, right? So Tim Hawkins gives a little bit of a tutorial to help you ease along the way toward going from hands hanging limp to hands up in expression of joy. He says you want to start small. Carry the TV. Just carry the TV. That's the way we start. Maybe a widescreen. That's good. Widescreen TV. Praising God. Then we move to the fish was this big. Fish was this big. If you're a liar, fish was this big. Right? Right? Then hold my baby. Hold my baby. Or maybe Lion King, Circle of Life, Mufasa. Maybe do that. That's fine too. Then he says the next step are the goalposts. The goalposts, right? And maybe goalposts with a little heartburn. A little heartburn. Either side is fine. Heartburn. Heartburn in the goalposts. Right? Maybe you're just feeling like one hand is enough, right? So he says go with either pointer, hatchet, or classroom. Maybe even give God a high five. That's fine too. Some women are partial to washing the window. Wash the window. That's good. That's fine too. Then when you're feeling comfortable, you reach the finale, you know, and that finale is, he says it like this, three stages to the finale. Village people, Rocky, touchdown, okay? So, village people, Rocky, touchdown. So, there, yeah, that's not my stuff. I borrowed that, but I thought it might be helpful for those whose hands tend to hang limp during worship. Now, the reality behind this, the point is that God's redemption is so amazing, so delightful, so encouraging, so joyful that Zephaniah is saying, this is not just an act of the mind to understand this. This is your mind, your heart, your soul, your whole body that responds in the expression that is joy to this reality. God has done something for you, and your response should be one of all of yourself, your whole person, and not just nodding your head. It's an outward response or reflection that shows the inward reality of what God is doing in us. And here's the best part. When we do this, God joins us. And there's the part where we really struggle, isn't it? God joining us in song, God joining us in rejoicing, God joining us in delighting. How does that work? What does it look like? Verse 17 says that the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. This says so much about the very heart of God. But oftentimes we don't view God in this personal way. We tend to depersonalize him, if anything, don't we? I remember growing up, I was taught to memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith. And question number 4 of the Westminster Confession asks, what is God? Now, even the question shows us how impersonal this is. It doesn't say, who is God? It says, what is God? And I memorized this to a song, so if you'll indulge me. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those are true. All of those speak to attributes of God. None of them are really that personal, are they? Now, to be fair, this was written in the 1640s. Times were a little bit different in the 1640s, but I'm sure there were still joyful people who sought to see the person of God and those traits rather than just defining him with some dry words. A little bit wooden, isn't it, that definition? Now, I also want to be careful because the Westminster Confession of Faith is part of my heritage. It's part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church's heritage. So I'm not dissing them in any respect, but what I'm saying is there should be more, shouldn't there? The answer to question number four is accurate, but it doesn't seem to reflect what Zephaniah 3:17 is saying, does it? It seems to be written by someone whose hands hung limp rather than someone whose hands were in the air. Well, verse 17 certainly helps us see a different side of the person of God and his attributes. I'm going to give you a $10 word here. Anthropomorphism. That might even be more than a $10 word. Anthropomorphism means assigning human qualities to God. It's what we do in order to understand God a little bit better. Verse 17 is full of anthropomorphisms. However, this is as much as it's good for us to try and understand what it means for God to sing over us and for God to delight in us and be joyful. There's also some limitations when we try to use human attributes and human words to describe a mysterious and almighty God. So what we have to ask are questions like, God is the mighty warrior who saves. We know what a mighty warrior is, but is God the same kind of mighty warrior that we have in our minds? God takes great delight in us. Is that the same way that we take great delight in him or great delight in other things? We're not sure. God rejoices over us. Is his rejoicing the same as our rejoicing? I don't know. Is his singing anything like our singing? I don't know. These are the questions that we all should ask, simply because in defining God this way and describing him, we give a better idea of who he is, but we also limit him in certain ways as well. But when we ask these questions and we struggle with what it's like, or we find it hard to imagine God in this light, rejoicing over us or singing over us, what we have to realize is, limiting as the language is, it's always better than what we imagined. He's always greater. He's always more magnificent. He's always more rejoicing and more singing, if there's any way to describe that. It's more beautiful and more amazing than we could ever ask or imagine. That's the part where we should spend more time. That's the part where we should delight and rejoice. And like, if the word of God says he's rejoicing and singing over me, I can imagine what that's like, but it's far greater and far more amazing than what my mind can get around. There are a couple of other questions that we ask about this too. If God is rejoicing and singing over us, it's hard to imagine him jumping up and down like Snoopy and Charlie Brown Christmas does on top of his doghouse, you know, so delightful, so happy, so rejoicing. It seems too undignified for God, doesn't it? So we don't want to go there, and we box ourselves in. We say, no, that's not the way he's going to act. He's too dignified. But if you remember when David danced in front of the altar and his wife said, put your clothes on. What's wrong with you? God says, what do you mean what's wrong with him? He's rejoicing. He's delighting. And then he strikes her barren. So there's something in the example of what God enjoys. If he says, David's fine in this outlandish act of worship, don't you worry about him. It seems to indicate that as much as he is mightily worshiped, he enjoys that. He delights in that. So that reveals something about his character, right? So there's not an undignified example of God rejoicing and singing over us. The other thing we might wonder is, does it belittle him to say that God is actually singing over us? You might get the wrong idea that our actions, that we sometimes can determine what God's emotions might be. That we, in a sense, become the gods that he responds to rather than the other way around. And that's not true either. We're his creation. Do you think when Michelangelo rejoiced and wept over his completed Sistine Chapel that that was somehow wrong? No. It's the same idea. It's his creation, and he rejoiced and delighted over it in the same way that God delights and rejoices over us as his creation. One thing is for certain. that verse 17 says loud and clear, and that is that God loves us more than we could ever ask, imagine, or think. Though the words may be limiting, what's behind them isn't. It is unlimited love, unlimited acceptance, and amazing grace shown to us. There is something about this that I think we need to pause and realize. The circumstance here is God delighting over the fact that he has relented and not sent judgment on his people. So he has said, I will not punish you in the way in which you deserve. And that brings me so much delight that I am going to rejoice and sing over you. The reason I find this peculiar is this. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, he did not sing. The angels did. The heavenly host did. God did not sing over his creation. It was not song worthy. I don't know. I'm not sure why he did or didn't do that. God sings over the redemption of his people. Not in our creation, but in our recreation. Isn't that amazing? He made the world and everything in it and did not sing. He redeems his broken world, then he sings. And really what this does is show us the whole scope of what the prophets are all about. We read the prophets and so much in them, Zephaniah included, is about the judgment of God's people. And yet from time to time we read a passage like we do today where God relents from sending disaster and he saves his people. And what's so beautiful about this and why it points us directly to Advent and the Christmas season is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the prophets and the salvation found in the prophets is found in one person. Because the penalty that we all deserve was put upon God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the mercy that we didn't deserve is all ours. God relents. It comes together perfectly. It is our great gift. His greatest work is redemption. And through God, we have mercy, and yet the judgment was not foregone. It was carried out by his own plan on his own Son. When I think about singing over someone, when I think about rejoicing over someone, that is different than singing to someone. I think the best example that I can imagine is a father or mother, regardless of whether they can hold a tune in a bucket or not, when they hold that newborn in their arms, they don't sing to them, they sing over them. They rejoice over them. They delight in them. That's what it's like. I think if we're going to imagine anything about what this passage is saying to us, imagine a mother and child singing over her newborn, taking so much delight that words can't even express. And I wonder, on that first Christmas night, as Mary and Joseph did that very thing, as they sang over their son, Jesus, God was likely doing the same thing over all creation. I wonder in Luke 2 when the angels in this grand chorus sang to the shepherds, whether it was the angels' voices or the echo of God's as he sang over his people. When all us lowly, repentant, humble sinners gather before God, what's he going to do? Is he going to look down at us with disapproval? Is he going to frown on us? Is he going to ignore us and look over our heads with indifference? Will he grieve that we are such a shabby, broken bunch? No. He will rejoice over us with gladness, and he will delight over us with songs of joy. We have to get it out of our minds that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom. As though, you know, Jesus Christ came so that he could find a loophole in the law and sneak us in when no one is watching. That is not the way it works. Jesus didn't engage in some fancy plea bargaining on our behalf. God himself, the judge, put Jesus Christ forward as our substitute. And when we trust him, God welcomes us with bells on. He puts a ring on our finger. He kills the fatted calf. There is a feast. There is joy. And there is singing over us. Some of you may think that this is just too good to be true. The reality is, this is too good to be ignored. Will you pray with me? Father, as we consider your words from Zephaniah 3, we are challenged, I think, in a way, to see you in a different light. To realize that though you are a God of justice, you are also a God of mercy and of grace. And you know exactly how to hold those two things in balance. For us, it's confusing. Until we remember that the reason your son Jesus came to this earth, who took on flesh and made his dwelling among us, the reason for this was for him to take upon himself your punishment. And in the great exchange, give us his perfect righteousness. So we have at the same time justice and mercy. Father, this should delight us and cause us to rejoice and sing, because that's exactly what it does for you. May we become more mindful of this over the days and weeks ahead. Father, there are many in our bulletin today that are struggling at this time of year, whether emotionally or physically, with relationships, with sickness. There is so much that can push away the joy of this season and welcome in sadness, depression, and trial. But Lord, we know that you reign and rule over all things. We know that behind the clouds the sun always shines. We know that you are at work, and we know that you are good. Help us on this day to see joy through pain and difficulty. To recognize that just because things are tough right now doesn't mean that you have abandoned us. On the contrary, you are near and you are rejoicing over us with singing. Father, now we continue in our worship as we give of our tithes and our offerings. We do so as a response of our hearts, knowing that there is no greater cause to give to than the cause of the gospel, but also recognizing that everything we have belongs to you. So really, as we give this offering, we're simply returning to you a portion of that which you have blessed us with. So receive these gifts, we pray, as we give with cheerful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.